Allow me for a moment to say what a privilege it is to be back here in Second Pres on this very special occasion for the Hoops family. I taught Duncan Hoops the first. I preached at the ordination of Duncan Hoops the second. And now I'm preaching at the baptism of Duncan Hoops the third. I don't think I'll think long enough to be present for the admission or ordination of this covenant child. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, reading from verse 11, which you'll find in the Pew Bible, if you have one, page 1228. Let us give careful attention to the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. But if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, that is the Father, made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I said at the earlier service, and I feel it is worth repeating at this service, what a rich blessing that offertory anthem was. I was speaking with my wife, Joan, after the first service, and I can't think when I last heard an anthem that so beautifully joined together elevated theology, truth, beautiful music, and wonderful singing. I say that not to praise the choir and the organist and the choir director, but to remind us that worship in the presence of God should always be elevated, never trivial, never mere happenstance. Our soul should be quickened and our heart should be enlarged as we are reminded of how great, how glorious, how good our God is. This morning I want to consider with you words we read in the 20th verse of this passage, though setting them, I hope, in their context. Paul writes, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." I would guess that many people passing by here this morning and asking, what's the preacher preaching about? Is it Ukraine? Is it Russia? Is it the economy? Is it the social issues that are bedeviling the nation? What is the preacher going to be speaking about this morning? And you say to him or her, he's preaching about Jesus Christ. I would guess folk would shake their head and think, get a life, man. Where is he from? He's from Scotland. Oh, that explains it all. But what I want to say to you this morning is that though we live in a world of turmoil, confusion, chaos, we live in societies, yours and mine, where Alice in Wonderland thinking has taken over supposedly rational minds, the greatest thing we could do today is to reorient our minds and recalibrate our lives in God. Let me tell you about the context of this letter. Paul is explaining and defending his ministry. There had been criticisms that Paul was two-faced, that his ministry was accomplishing very little. There weren't flocks of converts to Paul's preaching. Paul doesn't measure up to the eloquence of the Corinthian orators. He's a little man. Later on in chapter 11, Paul says, in effect, you know, I'm a little man. My speech is contemptible. It doesn't come with rhetorical flourishes. It doesn't come with elevated, grand language. I just preach Christ and him crucified. Paul is undeterred by the criticisms. And he tells the Corinthians in this letter, and in this passage in particular, we are ambassadors for Christ. Criticize all you want. My calling is to be an ambassador, to declare the message entrusted to me, a message the Lord himself gave to me. I want really to notice with you the remarkable language that Paul uses in this 20th verse. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you. We beseech you. We beg you. Be reconciled to God. I want to say three things about the Apostle Paul here. But actually, I want to say three things about God. I want to say three things about Paul, but for those of you who have ears to hear, hopefully you'll be thinking, he's actually telling us about God and not about Paul. And I think if nothing else, that would have pleased the apostle. So what's the first thing we see here about Paul? Number one, that he is an evangelist. He is an evangelist. We, he says, as ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now here's the thing. Paul is writing to a gospel congregation. He's writing to a congregation that he describes in the opening words of his first letter to the sanctified in Christ Jesus. And yet, as Benjamin Warfield, the great Princeton biblical theologian, wrote, Paul is preaching here as if he's standing on a street corner in Corinth, proclaiming Jesus Christ. I was talking with a friend last night who we were reminiscing about a number of things, and he said, you know, I remember many years ago preaching in a church in Florida, and it was a conservative church. I won't tell you anymore in case you join up the dots. He said, I was criticized afterwards by the elders because I preached the gospel. Here is Paul. He's writing to a Christian church, a gospel church. He has spent 18 months in Corinth. He may not have been the founding pastor, but he had been there significantly. And can you imagine a congregation taught for 18 months by the Apostle Paul? And he says to them, be reconciled to God. God making his appeal through us. For our sake, he made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what is Paul doing? Preaching the gospel, being an evangelist to a gospel congregation. Well, one answer might be, and it would be a good answer, well, there may well be unbelievers in the congregation. Every congregation is a mixed congregation. And that would be a good answer. And if any of my students gave me that answer, I would say, well done, be. Not see, but be. And they would look at me perhaps and say, well, what's the A answer? Paul writes as he does because gospel men and women can never get enough of the gospel. We can never hear too often that it is by the sinless life and the sin-bearing, sin-atoning death and resurrection of the Son of God in our flesh that God has reconciled us to himself. We never get beyond the gospel. We never get beyond the cross. Martin Luther famously said on one occasion, crux probat omnia, the cross is the test of everything. For a Christian, the cross is the sweetest music. The message of the cross, Paul calls it the message of reconciliation at the end of verse 19. And that word reconciliation in its verbal root has the idea of an exchange. An exchange. On the cross, God placed the right hand of his blessing on us, and he placed the left hand of his judgment on his Son. There was a glorious exchange on Calvary's cross, and nothing more gladdens the heart of a child of God than hearing again of the reconciliation of God in Jesus Christ. What a great thing. What an unimaginable thing. What an unexpoundable thing it is to read God the Father made him his own and only begotten Son, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We should always be hearing the gospel. We should always be hearing the sweet good news of the loving kindness of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's an evangelist. He's an evangelist. Secondly, notice more directly, he's an ambassador. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, Paul had not always been an ambassador. He'd once been where he calls himself a persecutor, an opponent of the Church of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Luke records it for us in Acts 9. When Saul of Tarsus, breathing out murderous threats, like a wild boar trampling the vineyard of the Lord. That's the language that Luke uses that's taken from Psalm 80. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be blinded by a light brighter than the noonday sun and to hear a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Lord, who are you?" And then these cataclysmic words, "I am Jesus, whom you've been persecuting." I actually think that may well be the moment that Paul first encountered union with Christ. Why do you persecute me? Well, Paul had been persecuting these pesky Christians. They were turning the world upside down. Why are you persecuting me? The Lord Jesus so identifies himself with his people as their head. He hadn't always been an ambassador. But now that he's converted to Christ, he is. And in Luke, in Acts chapter 9, if you know the chapter well, Luke goes on to tell us something really quite striking. That after he is blinded, he's brought into Damascus, Ananias comes tremblingly, lays his hands on him, Saul is baptized, "Brother Saul," that must have been sweet music to his ears, "Brother Saul," he's baptized. And then Luke tells us he immediately goes into the marketplace in Damascus. And what does he do? Well, here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, "Men and women in Damascus, I have had a glorious conversion. Let me tell you about my testimony." Now, that's appropriate, but that's not what Saul of Tarsus does. Luke's very careful in the verb he uses. He says, Saul goes into the marketplace proving that Jesus is the Christ. And he uses a verb that has the idea of bringing into a coherent whole a message. And I think what Luke is telling us is that in those blinding moments, and after his baptism, all the pieces of the jigsaw go boom for the Apostle Paul. And he preaches Christ, certainly out of a life that's been transformed by the Savior. But it's not his testimony that he is preaching. It's Jesus Christ. And he's bringing the whole witness-bearing truth of the Old Testament, as we call it, to bear and showing how all the avenues converge on the crucified but resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, you'll know that the one responsibility of an ambassador is faithfully to speak on behalf of his king, his queen, his president. I think ambassadors have more dignity if they're representing a queen than a president, but that's just because of where I'm from. But the ambassador doesn't have the right to manipulate the message, to moderate it, to equivocate about it. He would be dismissed in an instant, off with his head. The ambassador is there to speak what he or she has been given to speak. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm an ambassador. You Corinthians, you're very impressed with the culture around you. Then it was a hedonistic culture, much like ours. You know, we think we live in unprecedented times. We don't. No one's yet thrown any Christian I know to the lions. It may happen. Happens in other parts of the world, the equivalent. No one's yet tying Christians to posts in the streets of Rome, setting them on fire to light the thoroughfares. It may happen. Happens in some parts of the world. If you don't know that, you should. And today, sadly, ambassadors for Christ moderate the message, equivocate the message, reduce the message, hide the message, change the message. At the end of chapter 2, and I've always found these words unsettling, probably more than anything else, Paul writes, "We are not like so many." Now notice those two words. We are not like so many peddlers of the word of God. Now the word he uses is the idea of being an adulterator, watering something down, like someone in a tavern would water down the cask of ale with water to increase the profits. Paul says, we're not like so many, so many. We sometimes have this idealistic idea that the New Testament was I'd love to go back to the New Testament. I would not. Corinth would be imagine pastoring the church in Corinth. It was dysfunctional. I would take second prez over Corinth any day. But, says Paul, we're not like peddlers. And the Greek text is very staccato and telegrammatic at this point. He says, we're not like so many who peddle the word of God, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. Then he begins chapter 4, you'll remember, seeing we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, in Paul's day, there were great political, social issues. Rome had trampled its way across the known world. It had subjugated tribes and nations. There were 60 million, not thousand, 60 million slaves in Paul's world. There was brutality. There was vileness. Nations had lost their independence and freedom. But he says, I'm an ambassador for Christ. Because what does it profit a man, a woman, if they gain the whole world, but lose their soul? Now, the gospel has profound social and political implications. Don't misunderstand me. The gospel comes to transform lives, families, communities, nations. But it starts where the Bible starts. I remember as a young student, I just started university in 1968. There were student revolts throughout Europe. I was just really converted and turned up at the inter-varsity meeting. We were given tracts to give out at the university. And I remember still the title of the tract, Revolution Can Change Everything Except the Human Heart. If you know history, you would say amen. Revolution can change everything, which actually means it changes nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you don't change people, you change nothing. Every other change is superficial. Paul says, I'm an ambassador. I have a message of reconciliation. You see, the gospel is a deposit, Paul calls it in his letter to Timothy, a fixed deposit. It isn't malleable. We don't add to it, subtract from it. It's been once for all delivered by God himself to his church, Jude, verse 3. And Paul is telling these Corinthians that whatever people are saying about him, he's an ambassador for Christ. I'm not going to tailor my message to suit the cultural fads and fashions of Corinth. C.S. Lewis has a great phrase. I can't remember where it's from, but he says, fads and fashions come and go. but they mainly go. And the church hitches itself to the latest fad and fashion. Then that gets out of style, and then it's always hitching its wagon to something, and the world looks on and just smiles in derision at the church. You see, that's why our great need today is not preaching that seeks to be relevant. Now, I'm going to explain this, but I want to say it. Our first concern should not be, how can I be relevant? But how can I be faithful? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating being antiquarian. You preach to the choir. You've got to preach to the people in front of you. You've got to preach Christ to whoever's in front of you. Marxist, socialist, LGBTQI+, whatever. You've got to preach to the people in front of you the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But you start from the faithfulness of what has been entrusted to you. The gospel is natively relevant. Paul writes to the Romans, the gospel is the power of God. You don't make it the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. And this is where we need to pause and remember. To quote the words of John Owen, great English Puritan divine, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. Calvin famously likened the Bible to spectacles. It's a beautiful picture that Calvin draws in Book 1 of the Institutes. And, you know, it's just beautiful. Spectacles, absolutely. But what good are spectacles to someone who's blind? They need new eyes to see through the spectacles. Without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. He's actually just quoting 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14. Read it. What we need is not seminars on relevance. Well, we do need that. I'm trying to be a little dramatic in my language. We need seminars on the power of the Holy Spirit. We need a fresh dependence on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's an ambassador. He doesn't have the freedom to adulterate, ameliorate, meld, change, subtract from, add to the message entrusted to him. But the third thing is, Paul's an evangelist, Paul's an ambassador. But the third thing is really what I want to focus on this morning. Paul is an impassioned ambassador. Look at his language. We're ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you, plead with you, beseech you, beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, Paul is saying, my calling is not simply to pass on a message, but to pass it on with passion and with urgency. We implore you. And you'll notice what Paul is saying. It's not really Paul who's doing the imploring, is it? On God's behalf. God, the sovereign King of the cosmos, pleading with men and women, boys and girls, to be reconciled to him. It's an astonishing picture Paul is painting. He before whom the unfallen hosts of heaven bow in constant adoration, begging his creatures, pleading with them to be reconciled to him. I'm not sure there are any more remarkable words to be found anywhere in the Bible. I think myself, they are actually unexpoundable. I really don't know how to expound them, except simply to relate them God begs you, beseeches you, pleads with you and with me, be reconciled to me. You see, the God of the Bible isn't passionless. He's not some uninvolved being. He is the unchangeable I am, the very bedrock of our faith, the triune God who is unchangeable. But his unchangeableness does not mean he's coolly indifferent to his creatures. He longs, he yearns for everyone, everywhere to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let me read you three very brief passages. You'll know them well. God himself speaking, Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. If you've got no money, that's fine. You've got nothing to give me anyway. Just come. And without money, and without price. Now notice this. Come to me. If someone asked you this morning, what is the gospel? In the fewest words that you could explain that question, what is the gospel? I'll tell you the gospel in two words. Anyone willing to tell me what the two words are? We're a very Presbyterian congregation. Jesus Christ. He is the good news. We don't preach salvation. We preach Jesus Christ who saves. We don't preach justification. We preach Jesus Christ, our justifying righteousness, whom we receive by faith. We don't preach grace. Sometimes I hear people speak about grace if it were some kind of commodity, spiritual commodity that the Lord scoops out of the heavenly treasury and blesses his people with. Grace is God giving himself to us in Jesus Christ. That's grace. Come to me. Ezekiel 33, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then these words, you can almost feel the palpableness of them. Turn back. Turn back. Oh, why will you die? I don't want you to be lost. I don't want you to wander into a ruined eternity. I don't want hell to be your destination. I want heaven to be your destination. Why will you die? Turn to me and live, says the Lord. And then perhaps the greatest gospel appeal ever made by God himself in our flesh. Come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, that means all of us. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble of heart. It's the only time Jesus ever self-consciously draws attention to his temperamental and spiritual characteristics. The only time. And what does he tell us? I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You can come to me and I'll never crush you. You can come to me and I'll never bruise. I don't break bruised reeds. I make whole. You can come to me and discover that I'm safe. Why the impassioned urgency? Because if we're not reconciled to God, sin separates us from God in life and in death. And that's why the Bible is full of passion. Because God holds out his hands all the day long. I love those words at the end of Romans 10. He's quoting, I think it's Isaiah 65. I hold out my hands all the day long. As I said earlier this morning, I think if I stood here for 5 minutes, maybe 10, I'd be okay. 15, well, maybe. But there will come a time when even the strongest, their hands will begin to droop. And they'd say, oh, I need a rest. All the day long, God says, I hold out my hands. All the day long. I often think of how the Lord Jesus was the prototypical archetypal evangelist. Remember, he meets this woman at the well in John 4. She's a Samaritan woman. Jesus breaks every social convention. She's a Samaritan. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. She's a woman, no chaperone. And Jesus comes to her and he says, and the Greek text is very interesting. He says, give me a drink. It's an imperative, dos pein. Give me a drink. He commands a drink. And she says to him, why do you, a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan, for a drink? Jesus issues a command, but she hears it as a request. The command is so graced in the kindness of the Savior. It's a beautiful moment. And Jesus slowly, gently, patiently evangelizes her until he reaches the point where he says, I'm the man you've been looking for all your life. You've had 5 husbands. You're on a live-in lover, number 6. I'm going to be the 7th and last man. I'm going to be the man you've been looking for all your life, but you didn't know it. He was an evangelist. He came from the glory to evangelize the lost. Well, our time is gone. Let me just conclude in 2 brief applications, though I think the application hopefully was in the midst of the sermon. I said this applies first to preachers, to men like Rick, Jonathan, Chad, myself and others, elders who are apt to teach. Our preaching must not only be accurate and faithful, it needs to pulse with urgency and life. Our people need to feel the truth that comes from our lips as well as hear it. You know, we're psychosomatic beings. Ear gate is where God speaks his truth to us, but ear gate is attached to mouth gate, so we have the Holy Supper. And we taste and we have senses, and people need to sense goodness for this man. This is life and death. This is his life. He's not just retailing truths to us, abstract truths, great truths, wonderful truths. This is truth that has not just captured his mind, it's captivated his soul. And secondly, it applies to every Christian. Because every Christian, by extension, is to be an ambassador witness for Jesus Christ. And the people we speak to, our neighbours, our friends, folk at work, school, college, they need to feel that for us, Jesus Christ is our life. He isn't a compartment. He's not even an important compartment. He is our life. For me to live, says Paul, for me to live is Christ, Philippians 1. Actually, there's no verb. It's very interesting. I'm still not quite sure what Paul means. I think I might. He says, for me to live, Christ. People need to feel that the good news of God is for us the most glorious truth, news we've ever heard. It has captivated us. It has claimed the allegiance and the citadel of our hearts. So, Paul was an evangelist. He was an ambassador. He was an impassioned ambassador. But my hope is that the three things I've told you about Paul are actually three things I've told you about God. May he bless to us his own word.